I mean, look, when the Lord chose the people of Israel, they were not the largest group of people on planet Earth, but they became his chosen people. So you and I today, while small in number, can have a quality experience. And I'm delighted that you all made it through Highway 17 before it all went closed. I don't know if you all heard about that last night. You probably did, but I have never seen this area like it was last night. I do not know when the congestion died down in Felton, because everybody was basically having to use Route 9 to get home over the hill. Either that or they had to go south to Watsonville and Gilroy or up to Half Moon Bay, because there was no traversing Highway 17. So it was interesting last night, and I'm glad you all got here before it closed. So thank you for that. Is everybody pretty good this morning? Anybody really grouchy and ugly? Just declare it now and we'll sort of let you sit over here. There's lots of room for you to be by yourself over here. You can just be grouchy and ugly in a corner. Well, I'm excited to share with you the continuation of a series that I started last year. Actually, a fellow right here and his wife were kind of instrumental in kicking that whole thing off with the notion of looking at the names of God in the Old Testament. It's really been fun, and continues to be fun. And what I'm going to be doing throughout these summer months, for those of you that are close and are interested in this, is we're going to be doing that each Sunday morning here, looking at another name of God. Last year we looked at the first three names of God as revealed in Scripture, the first one being the fourth word of Scripture, in the beginning, God. That is the word Elohim. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And then the next word is the word Yahweh, which is often in English translated Jehovah. Just tell you right off the bat, Jehovah is a real misnomer. The Hebrew language in the ancient texts had no vowels. It was a spoken language. It was an oral language. So when they tried to write it, they used only consonants. And so the word Yahweh was written as YHWH, there we go, with no vowels. Well, as time went on, when the Ten Commandments were part of their heritage, where it said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," the Orthodox Jews began to believe that the pronunciation of that name, because you were not to take it in vain, became a very serious matter. And so they decided they weren't sure when it was in vain and when it wasn't. It was a misapplication of the Ten Commandments, but in time, they would never pronounce that name. It became the unpronounceable name of God. Well, that carried on for centuries until literally they didn't know how to pronounce this name anymore. In fact, today, your very ultra-Orthodox Jews believe that the sign of the Messiah, they do not believe Jesus was the Messiah, that the sign of the Messiah will be the person who knows how to pronounce that name, will be the Messiah. So what happened is when the Septuagint, which was the translation from the Hebrew into the Greek, took place between 300 and 200 BC, 70 Hebrew scholars went down to Egypt to work on taking the Hebrew text and putting it into the Greek text, which was the language of the times, the lingua franca. Anyway, they, like their forebears, did not want to pronounce this name. So they did a very unusual thing. They took the consonants of Yahweh and took the vowels of the word Adonai and put the two together, and that's how you get the name Jehovah today. Jehovah is really not an accurate name of God. So anyway, when I say this, sometimes people always get nervous because you remember singing those great songs about Jehovah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, etc., etc. It's okay. You can still use it, and I'm sure God does not mind. He is delighted at this. Just recognize that that's kind of an amalgam of things that happened over the years. So you have the first name of Scripture being Elohim. The second name revealed in Scripture is Yahweh, which really is the personal name of God. Talk about that in a moment. And then you get to the third name revealed in Scripture, which happens in Genesis 15, which is the name we're going to talk about this morning, Adonai. And then the fourth name revealed in Scripture is El Shaddai. Both Adonai and El Shaddai come out in the interaction between God and Abraham. And last year we did El Shaddai. I'm backtracking two chapters this year to Genesis 15, kind of taking these names in the chronological way they appear in Scripture. And we're going to pick up today Adonai, which is another absolutely wonderful name of God. Now, everyone have a pencil or a pen that wants, if you don't have, I can loan a pencil. I can also loan a fountain pen if somebody wants a fountain pen. Anybody need a pencil? You do not have to take notes. I just want you to know. Pencil, okay? Now, by the way, everybody look at this fine young lady. Does she look trustworthy, responsible? Great. This is a very special pencil, so I just would like to get it back at the end. Okay, thanks. Now she's blushing. I didn't mean to make you blush. That's great. The way you get more lead, by the way, is you turn the barrel on that thing. Now, I have a fountain pen if anybody wants to write with a fountain pen. Some people like fountain pens and some people don't. I do, but okay. Great. And if you don't have something and you don't have a dirty fingernail, maybe you could bump someone next to you and they'll have an extra. Here's an extra. Anybody want to? Here's a fountain. This is a ballpoint. Who needs a ballpoint? Whoops. Sorry, excuse me. You okay? There you go. Well, let's take the worksheet out and we'll get going. By the way, what month is this? Do you know why most people get married in June? Now, this sounds like a joke, doesn't it? But it's not. It's an actual fact. Most people get married in June. This goes back to the 1500s in England, because yearly baths, you took a bath once a year in the 1500s. I know it's hard for us to believe in today's culture, but you took a bath once a year, and it was usually done in the month of May, because you had now moved out of the cold months of the winter. It was warm, so you took your bath in May, and the reason people got married in June was that they were still smelling pretty good at that point. Things hadn't gotten worse. No, Josh, this is actual fact. You know, and for instance, do you know why brides carry bouquets of flowers? We always thought that was just kind of nice. That was just in case. Since the May bath, things weren't too good, you carried the flowers because it masks the aromas. Anyway, one last little tidbit here. You know, the phrase, raining cats and dogs. This also goes back to the 1500s. And the only warm place in the house was the ceiling, because they weren't insulated, of course, and they, you know, didn't have tight-fitting windows or doors or anything like that. So as they would burn their fires for heat, the heat would rise to the ceiling. And so if they had indoor pets, they would find a way to get up. If there was a loft or something, they would always be up there. But particularly on the outside of the house, animals would crawl up to kind of lay at night in the straw roofs, because it was warm compared to laying on the ground, which was cold. Well, when a big rain would come, the straw would get very slippery. I know this sounds like a joke, but this is actually how this phrase came out. So if you had a strong enough rain that really rendered that straw roof slippery, what would happen is the animals up on the roof would begin to slip off. Therefore, it's raining. There you go, folks. You heard it here. And lots of little things. Well, this morning, what we want to do is talk about raining, but it's a different kind of rain. It's not R-A-I-N, it's R-E-I-G-N, and we're going to do that by considering the name of God called Adonai. Let's go to prayer. Father, thank you very, very much for being our Adonai. We worship you as Master and Lord, as sovereign of our lives and of this universe and of all of history. And as we gather this morning to apprehend who you are through looking at your name, I pray that you will open up the eyes of our understanding, give to us a new picture, a new understanding of who you are. I pray these things not just for our intellect's sake, but for our heart's sake. Be our Adonai today, O God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen. 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 Now, let me put the worksheet up here, and we will get started. See if we're focused. Is that somewhat focused back there? Does that look good in the back? Can we improve on it? Doesn't look good. We can improve? We aren't sure. Is that better? Worse? How about if we won't mess with it? We'll just leave it right there. Folks, if you're just coming in and you want a worksheet or a note-taking guide, they're on that little table there in the back. Pick one up and then sit down with a neighbor who has a pencil or pen. And there's lots of $25 seats this morning still unclaimed, and you can just grab them. I always feel funny when I'm this far away from people. I'm thinking of getting a little closer here. So But then again, no, it's okay. There is a danger with that. Some of you know I have a sibilance problem. That's the problem where your tongue and your teeth do not always match perfectly when you are pronouncing certain consonants, known as the fricative consonants. Anyway, the ending result of that is that little projectiles of moisture tend to emanate, you know, and especially those of you close, just warn you of that. I hope you have a Kleenex or something there. If I get a little excited today, you could get the Presbyterian version of baptism. So anyway, here we go. Let's go on and talk about this. The beginning to the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet there's a catch. We can only glorify and enjoy Him or God only in proportion to how well we know Him. How well we know Him. It's pretty hard to enjoy a relationship with the unknown. It gets much easier to enjoy and to be fulfilled in a relationship with the known. That is why I have subtitled this series, Discovering God as He Desires to be Known. Now, why can I say that? I can say that because it is God who authored the Scriptures. Therefore, it is God who chose to call Himself by the names that He calls Himself. These are not names that man has given God. These are the names that God has chosen to identify Himself as being and acting. And therefore, as we understand these names, we begin to understand more of His character, His attributes, His person. And our whole enjoyment of God, our whole worship of God, our whole apprehension of God intellectually, our whole connection with God emotionally gets deepened. The knowledge of God is essential and central to our relationship with Him. Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And this morning, in the name Adonai, you will see how this name is applicable to both God the Father, the only true God, who is also God the Son, the only true God. But as we delineate the members of the Trinity, the name Adonai is applied to both members, the first and second members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. Now, in order to know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. I always want to say this, and you'll see why in a minute. Jesus was God in the flesh, God incarnate. When we take this step of faith to embrace Jesus as our Savior, when we come to faith in Him, the Spirit of God indwells us and begins a process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. Great passage on this, 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We who are believers, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us." It is the Spirit of God who helps the knowledge about God become real in the child of God so that he connects with God. If you want to know God, you will never know God in His fullness or completeness apart from coming to faith in Jesus Christ so that the Spirit of God can indwell us and become that teacher, that paraclete, that one who sheds light on who God really is. So I just want to say that at the beginning. Now I am trusting that all of you today have come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, this is a wonderful place to be because you can. It's not an exclusive club. It is open to anyone who is willing to embrace Him as Savior. And I can tell you personal experiences. I had a friend who was Jewish when I went to Michigan State University. He was a wonderful young man on floor in which I was an RA. And I didn't know this, but he had spent half the year, he was an engineer. Engineers are analytic, generally. And he had spent the year watching, half the year watching me. Now, I wasn't aware of that. He was good. He could have worked for the CIA. But after about half the year went past, he came to my room one night and he said, "I want to talk with you." And he said, I have noticed that your lifestyle is different from the lifestyle of most of the people that I see here at this university. May I ask you a few questions about that? I thought to myself, this is going to get good. You know, I just love those kinds of conversations. And so he did. And the long and short of it is that he was intrigued by not only the fact that I went to church, but he was intrigued by what he called faith statements in my language, which, you know, we'd have RA meetings and floor meetings, and I wasn't really conscious of being overly evangelistic. I mean, I like to sneak stuff in every now and then, but remember, this was a public university, and I was employed by that university, so I had to be respectful of the guidelines that they'd established. But he finally said to me, I would like to investigate this further. How would you suggest I do this? So I said, well, I'd suggest you start reading the New Testament. And I'd suggest you start coming to church. Make a long story short, came to church. After a few weeks, he said, I would like to speak to the pastor. I said, I can arrange that because it was my father. So we set up that appointment, and they talked. They talked through the existential verities, those truths. Why are we here? How do you know God's real? How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God, truly the Messiah, etc.? And they went through all of that, proof texts and so forth. And when it got all done, Ken said to my father, he said, you know, I understand all of this, but I'm still having trouble apprehending it all. And then my father, I don't know if he ever did this before or has ever done it since, but he did an unusual thing. He took him to this passage and he said, because Ken was scientific in his thinking, empirical in his nature, he said, I would like to challenge you to a 10-day test, genuine, authentic test. If you are willing to embrace in faith, as much as you know right now, Jesus Christ is your Savior, let the Holy Spirit come and indwell you, those questions that you have right now will begin to make sense, and you will begin to understand answers which right now seem confusing and remote to you. If you are willing to do this, after 10 days, if you do not find any clarity or any guidance in this, you can come back and see me, and we'll call the experiment off. And he bought that notion and prayed to receive Christ in it. 4 days later, he's in my room, and he is rejoicing because the very thing that Dad talked about happened. Suddenly, he's saying, he is the Messiah. Now, how did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. The Spirit of God opened up the eyes of his understanding that had been darkened for so long. That is why when we discover God as he desires to be known, you cannot do this apart from coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior so that the Spirit of God can indwell you and begin to be that teacher. So there's the basic platform. Everybody with me? All in favor say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, the same sign. Motion's carried. I love democracy. Okay. Now, in our English Bibles, the words God or Lord often convey little more than the designation of supreme being or sovereign of the universe. In other words, we read God and Lord over and over and over and over in Scripture, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. Yet in our English minds, we don't take much beyond these kinds of concepts from those words. But the Old Testament contains a number of names and compound names for God. There are some incredible names that God's given himself. Jehovah, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Rophe, Jehovah M. Kadesh, Jehovah Shammah. There's just all these names. Now, you have to come back to get the rest of this stuff later. But there's incredible insights into the character of God and into the relationship that we're to share with him based on merely knowing his name. Our great and infinite God has given these various names to express different aspects of his character. Care, that's an R. There we go. And different relationships that he sustains with his creation. This next statement is so true. All that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name, which has many forms. If you want to know about God, one of the best places to start is to know his name, because in the Hebrew culture, names were not given because they were nice sounding or because the third cousin to the fourth aunt had this name. Names were given to reveal character. And God started that process. If you want to know God, you need to know His name, because all that He is and all that He does is bound up in His name. Today, if you go to Israel among the Orthodox Jewish folks, you will often be greeted by this little phrase, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem, which literally means, blessed be the name. Now, they won't pronounce it because they don't know how. But they will say to you, Baruch, Baruch Hashem, which is a way of saying, blessed be God. But the way they talk about that is, blessed be the name, because they know that the name contains the essence of who God is. And by the way, one of the wonderful things about this is the roots of the word Baruch, which means blessed, as you trace it through Scripture, there's two key roots. One means alive, and the other means good. So that which is blessed is that which is alive and growing and which is good in its nature. So when you think about God, He is both alive and good. Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. The purpose of our study today is to examine one of these names, and this is the third name chronologically in Scripture. It first appears in Genesis 15. Adonai, Adonai, in its significance as we attempt to know God more fully. Now, I basically break these studies into two things, the derivation and meaning of the name, and secondly, the significance of that, and then lastly, the application to our lives today. So actually, that's three, isn't it? Yeah. Well, three things. Okay. One, whereas the first three names encountered in Scripture, that is, the first three names that I taught last year, primarily speak of the attributes and character of God, those names are Elohim, Yahweh, and El Shaddai. And let me stop for just a second and talk about those. I won't take a long time, but just quickly. Elohim, fourth word of the English Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a generic name for God. It means God, but it means more than God, because Elohim contains in its roots the notions of power, of strength, of wisdom, and even faithfulness. The God who created all that we know out of nothing had to be powerful and wise, had to be strong and faithful to complete what He had started. And so in the name Elohim are these notions of God's strength and God's power. Now, pagan religions also had their Elohim, spelled with a small e. So the name Elohim is not a personal name for God, but it is a designation name for God, which indicates that He is powerful, strong, wise, and faithful. That name is used about 2,700 times, a little more than 2,700 times in the Old Testament. The second name which you encounter in Genesis 3 is the name Yahweh, which we have talked about. This is no longer the generic name for God. This is the name for God. It is His personal name. It comes from the Hebrew verb to be, and it literally speaks of the self-existent being, the God who was, who is, and who will be, who has no beginning and no end. When Moses was having his dialogue with God and was having a hard time being obedient, kept coming up with excuses as to why he should not be the one to go before Pharaoh. One of his questions was, but what if they ask me what your name is? What do I tell them? And you remember what God said, I am that I am. Boy, that's a statement, folks. In that statement is an incredible truth. That for God, one, there is no beginning and no end. There was no one who caused God to be. He has always been. This is hard for us to understand because in our finite minds, we are so digital in our thinking that we have beginnings and endings, and there's time, and there's units of time, minutes, seconds, days, months, years, etc. You are dealing with a being for whom time does not exist. Ready for the next one? It just blows my mind. God lives in an eternal present. Everything to God is present. Now you say, how can that be? In our finite minds, it can't. This pushes the edges of our understanding out to the very perimeters, and I can't go beyond that. But that's how God could choose you before the foundations of the earth. That's today. It was today 6 million years ago. And it'll be today 6 million years from now. Time has no meaning to God. He sees everything because it's all present. And so that's why he didn't say to Moses, I was, I am, and I will be. He said, I am. He's always am. Are you with me in this? I know this is a hard one to hang on to. I heard a speaker once, fascinating thing. I don't know if this is accurate or not, but you know the theory of relativity? If you understand Einstein's theory, you know that the faster you move, the slower time moves. And as you approach the speed of light, time begins to slow way down until, taking this theory to its conclusion, at the speed of light, time no longer exists. It is frozen. It doesn't move. What does Scripture call God? God is light. Now, I don't know. Don't hinge it off all this, but is that not interesting? There is no time for God, which is why he's self-existent. He's always been. Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, speaking of Jesus. He is the one who becomes all that we would ever have need of. Now, the name Yahweh is associated most keenly with these things: holiness, righteousness, therefore justice, but also grace and mercy and love, therefore redemption. All of that is packaged in the name Yahweh. You see, the God who is both holy and gracious. Which is why Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, talks that he is just and he's the justifier. All packaged in the name Yahweh. Now, if we had lots of time, we'd go back and talk about all that, but you just have to kind of understand that. That is the personal name for God. It is used nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Third name, El Shaddai. El Shaddai is a fascinating and wonderful name of God. I said last year that I almost got ruined because I heard so many camp kids sing that song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Eliana Adonai. You know, you've heard that song. I've heard it many times in various renditions from kids at camp talent shows. And so, but I want to tell you, that name is wonderful. It draws its derivation from two Hebrew words, one meaning the breast, the other meaning the cultivated field. It is the breast of the mother that nourishes the child. It is the cultivated field that, when the seed is placed in it, has all the nutrients it needs to grow and become fruitful. And what God was trying to say to Abram at the point where, for the third time, he's hearing that I'm going to make you a father of many nations, your seed is going to be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And Abram's thinking, nothing's happening, God, and I'm almost 100, and Sarah is 90. And God now has Abram right where he wants him, because Abram no longer can do this in his own strength. Her womb is dead, and he's dead. And now, God, here's what El Shaddai means: all-bountiful, all-sufficient one. And so El Shaddai, the all-bountiful, all-sufficient one, comes in to do what Abram and Sarah could not do. Boy, is this a great thing. Think of us today. What are the things that you can't do, but you sure wish could be done? Pray to El Shaddai. Actually, pray to the Lord, who is El Shaddai. That's one of his names. He is all-sufficient. Now, why do I tell you all these things? It's because these first three names are basically speaking of the attributes and character of God. But in this fourth name, Adonai, we now come to a name that carries a definite response for man and makes a clear claim on man's obedience and service. It is no longer a name merely of description. It is a name of response. The name Adonai is used approximately 300 times in the Old Testament, and it means Lord, Master, Sovereign. Lord, Master, Sovereign. This name carries with it a clear sense of ownership. Now, in the Hebrew culture, just to help flesh this out a little bit, because it's harder for us, we don't have slaves today. But in the Hebrew culture, if you weren't doing well in business, instead of chapter 11 or chapter 13, they didn't have chapter 11, chapter, they didn't even have an IRS in those days. Anyway, that was just stretching there. But what they had was a provision whereby you could go and be purchased by someone, and you would become now their servant or their slave. And by the way, this went on for 6 years. Did you know this? And in the seventh year, even though they'd purchased you, you were now to be freed. Furthermore, if you brought a wife into this arrangement, you could take a wife out of this arrangement and you were both free. If you brought children into this arrangement, you could take children with you and you're both free. And if the wife that you brought into this arrangement bore you children while you were in this arrangement, they could go with you and they were free. However, if your master, your Lord, provided you with a wife while you were there and children were born while you were there, they stayed with the master. So in the seventh year, since many folks received wives from the master and so forth, many of those folks did no longer, they didn't want to be free. Do you know why? They worked for a kind and gracious master who provided not only a job, but food and clothing and health benefits and eyeglasses and braces and orthodontics and all that stuff as part of the package plan of living. No, I'm just kidding. But you got all the benefits of living with the person who was your small a Adonai, or literally Adon, your master. And so in the seventh year, when it came time for you to be freed in the year of Jubilee, you would say, I no longer want to be free. And you would go down before the judges. And there you would swear allegiance to your master. And they would take, much like you ladies today get pierced ears, they would pierce your ear with an awl. And they would place in your ear a symbol, which was like the coat of arms or the seal or the name of your master. And from that point forward, you were identified as a bond servant of your master. Now, why do I tell you all of this? Because to the Hebrew, they understood the word Adonai in a whole different way than we understand it. When we think of slavery or being a servant in this country, America, that's generally thought of in negative terms. The connotative meanings, not the denotative, but the connotative meanings of slavery or servant are negative. We are consumed with independence and liberty in our culture. They had a tea party in Boston, and it's been going on ever since, right? We stood up and said to the king, you're not being fair, we're declaring our independence. Woven into the fiber of America is the notion of freedom. Servanthood is not a popular concept in our culture. But here, whether it's Old or New Testament, they understood this and they saw it in different terms. And you're going to see this in just a minute, how positive this can be, not just negative. This name implies ownership. Adonai contains the truth. This is a wonderful old English expositor, Girdlestone. Adonai contains the truth that God is the owner of each member of the human family and that he consequently claims the unrestricted obedience of all. Why? He owns it. That which you own, by definition, you control. God created man. In that regard, he is its Adonai, his master, his sovereign, his owner. And what Girdlestone is saying is that because of that, he can claim, rightfully claim, obedience. Now stay with me till we get to the end on this concept this morning, because I know this can sound like this is a little heavy, but this is good stuff if you see this in the proper biblical light. Now, a help in understanding the reading of scriptures, and many of you know this, is to know that Yahweh is always translated in our English Bibles, that is, in fact, whether it's the New King James, whether it's the NIV, or whether it's the New American Standard, it's always translated with capital letters, L-O-R-D, all in uppercase or capitals. Whereas Adonai is translated as a capital L-O-R-D. So, and you read your Bible. If you want to know which name of God is being used for Lord, because in our English Bibles, both Yahweh and Adonai will be translated Lord, you can tell the difference by virtue of whether it's all in caps or whether it's capital L followed by O-R-D. Are you with me? Some of you look skeptical at this point. Who has a Bible? I can see you're curious, all right? Turn with me, if you want, to Genesis chapter 15. And you will see this borne out here. Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord. Notice that it's in all capital letters there. L-O-R-D. Came to Abram in a vision. Then verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord. You know what he really said? O Adonai Yahweh. That is what he called his God. O Master Yahweh. O Sovereign Yahweh. But there you can see. Now, if you want to go on, I can find a bunch of other passages here. I don't see any in this chapter. But you can find where it's just capital L, small case O-R-D, and that is just the word Adonai being used separately. And it's used about 300 times in the Old Testament, as I said before. The reason I point this out is once you begin to understand this, it adds new meaning to the passages of Scripture that you read. Now, it is significant, this I find wonderful, that this name, that is Adonai, this name, Adonai, like Elohim, is almost always in the plural. And not only the plural, but the plural possessive in Hebrew, meaning my lords. Now, what is significant about this? It confirms the reality of a trinity similar to what is conveyed in the name Elohim. Now, if you don't know this, this is wonderful. When Scripture says, in the beginning, God, in the beginning, Elohim, do you realize that Elohim is in the plural? And not only is it in the plural, but it is in a plural form in the Hebrew language, which indicates a plurality of three or more. There is a plural form of two in Hebrew that says three or more. Do you realize that in the fourth word of Scripture, the Trinity is communicated? Because it says, in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. They all did it together. In fact, the second verse of Genesis 1 said, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then you go to Colossians, and you read that great Christology passage when Paul talks about Jesus Christ, it says, in him and through him and by him, all things were created. And in him and through him, all things subsist. He is not only the creator, he is also the sustainer. All three members of the Godhead. All that's contained in the name Elohim, because it's a plurality. Guess what? So is Adonai. 215 times in the Old Testament, the same word, that is the same word, root, not the same word exactly, is used of men. And it means human lord or human master or human sovereign. So you have the word, I've got to differentiate this, but you have this word that's used both to speak of God as master, sovereign, lord. You have this word used to speak of a human master, human sovereign, human lord. In fact, you'll hear Abram's servant, Eliezer, call Abram my master. And he uses this same word, almost. However, when it is used of men, it is always in the singular form, Adon. Always. No exception. Only when speaking of God is it used in the plural, Adonai. Are you with me on this? Here is one of those fascinating truths which point again to who God is. God is three persons, all God. One God, self-existent God, but he exists in three persons. And this is borne out, not just in some theology textbook, it's borne out in the names of God, both Elohim and Adonai. And they both are in the plural, indicating a plurality of three or more. Now, if you want another wonderful passage, which sometimes confuses people, turn to Psalm 110. I hope you like Bible study. This is what this is all about. So, you know, if it's boring, you can leave. It's okay. I won't be offended. However, the guy with the machine gun at the corner there is real good. So, anyway. Psalm 110, verse 1. Are you there? Now, do you notice the first Lord, all in uppercase, capital letters? Do you notice the second Lord, capital L, small case, lowercase, O-R-D? Are you with me? Okay. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this is a messianic psalm that God inspired David to write. Now, based on just what I have shared with you today, you should have real insight into understanding this phrase. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Adonai, which you wouldn't know this, sit at my right hand. Now, here's what it is. Yahweh, that's God in three persons, self-existent, says to my Adonai, very interesting. This is one of the few times that you do not find Adonai in the plural form. Instead, you find it in the singular form, Adonai. Okay? Jesus, okay, well, you don't know that, but here it is. This is the form. I thought I had that in there somewhere, but did I miss it? How come I can't find it? I guess I didn't write it. Oh, yeah, there it is, in the singular. There it is, down here. Thank you. Why is it in the singular? Very simple. Who is to sit down at the right hand of God? Jesus. One member of the Trinity. Therefore, singular. Psalm 110 is strikingly instructive regarding the Trinity when you know two things. Jesus applies this passage to himself. So why do I say this is a messianic psalm? Well, turn with me, if you would, here to a couple of verses. Let's go to Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45. Matthew 22, 41 through 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, Adonai, or in the New Testament, the Greek word which is Kurios, which is the translation of Adonai. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Jesus is trapping those who came to trap him right here. But the point is that Jesus uses this passage to talk about himself. You will also find this in Acts 2, when Peter is testifying as to who Jesus is in that great message preached on the day of Pentecost, in verse 2, or chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. For David, well, anyway, you got to go back, get the context here. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that our patriarch David, seeing what he was, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, etc., exalted, he talks about exalted at the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he poured out. For David did not yet ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, said to my Lord, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So again, you see this passage applied, and you'll also find it again in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. The point of all of this is that you have here another wonderful proof text dealing with the Trinity, and it all comes out from understanding the name of God and how that name is applied. Yes?
I think you said the singular was Adam. Adam, you said, was singular, but here you said Adam is singular.
Yeah, Adam, when applied to a man, is A-D-O-N. Adoni, when applied, is a singular to God. Adonai, A-I, is plural. I'm sorry, if I didn't make that. Here is the singular is Adoni, or when applied to man is Adon. Either of these are singular versions. This one applying to God, this applied to man. And Adonai is the plural version.
Roger.
Yeah. How come yours is different than mine? We have the same NIV? They're caps, but they're upper, lower, small caps. The difference is, here, this is L-O-R-D versus L-O-R-D. Do you see the difference? This is caps, and this is upper, lower. Now you got it? Okay, good, yeah. You know, you have to help me. One of my hearing aids is in the hospital right now, so sorry.
I thought that God only be the plural. What is that difference?
Help me. What did she say? I didn't hear her question. You didn't hear it either. Who heard her question? I can interpret.
She said she thought that God could only be in the plural, not in the singular.
It is, except this is one of the exceptions right here, because he is speaking only of Jesus. Did I see? That's why. The Lord says to my Lord, meaning just Jesus, it is only Jesus that will sit at the right hand of God, and his enemies will be made his footstool. That is a messianic promise about Jesus alone, not about the Holy Spirit. Sorry that I didn't make that clear. Glad you're asking these good questions. That's terrific. Tells me you're processing, so that's wonderful. Okay, now, having given you all that background, let's find out how this word is used in Scripture. The first usage of Adonai, similar to El Shaddai, comes from the encounter between God and Abraham, or actually at this point, I'll put Abraham, but at this point he's still Abram. So if you now turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, you will see the first time that God calls himself by this name. Or actually God allows himself to be called by this name because it's Abram that calls him that. Genesis 15. After this, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O Adonai Yahweh. First time we've ever seen the word Adonai in Scripture, right there. O Adonai Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir, etc., etc. And then God speaks. The word of Yahweh came to him. This man will not be your heir, meaning Eleazar, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Took him outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Then this great verse, Abraham believed Yahweh. And he credited it to him for righteousness. Boy, that is a critical verse in all of Scripture. Before there was ever a sacrificial system for the atonement of sins, God's preferred methodology for righteousness came through belief, through faith in him, not through performance. It's only because of the hardness of hearts that he had to go into the Old Testament sacrificial system. When Jesus came, the new covenant was like the original arrangement between God and man. It was through belief that righteousness was conferred. It's a great thing. But then verse 7, Abram believed God credit. He said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O Adonai Yahweh, how can I know that I will gain possession? What he is doing here is he is addressing the personal name of God, but putting in front of it, O Sovereign, O Master, O Lord, O One to whom I give my complete and full obedience, the One who is the Lord of my life, whose name is Yahweh. He is calling him that, and God doesn't miss this, which is why he can say, Abraham believed God. He knew who his Lord was. Now, it's further interesting. Abraham clearly acknowledges that Yahweh is also master. He is not only the righteous and holy one, he is not only the one who is gracious and who establishes covenants with his people, but he is also sovereign. And that's what gets added at this point, is the notion of master, lord, sovereign. Because Abram was also an Adon, that is a human lord with many servants. How do we know this? The chapter before, he just defeated four kings and all their armies in a big battle. He didn't do that without a bunch of men. So he was a master of a large estate with many employees, many people that fought on his behalf. He knew that lordship meant complete possession on one hand and complete submission on the other. Now those are two wonderful concepts woven into Adonai. Possession, submission. Our Adonai owns us. He created us. We are his. Our response to that is to submit. Why? Because he is Lord. He is master. Abram understood this because he too was an Adon, and he had many that he had purchased and owned, and he had many who were in submission to him as their human Lord. So when he uses this term about God, he understands what it means. Now, throughout the Old Testament, those who knew God as Adonai acknowledged themselves as servants. He, God, was Lord and master of their lives. The bondservant, we've already talked about this, so I don't have to go back over this, but the bondservant, or purchased slave, had a much closer relationship to his master than a hired man. A hired man was hired for the day and paid the prevailing wage, whatever it was. He went home to his house. But the bondservant lived in housing provided by the master, wore clothing provided by the master, ate food provided by the master, attended Passover with the master. He was part of the master's family. And Abram understood this. So when he uses the term Adonai, he is saying, I am a servant of my master. Further, he had the right of the master's protection, help, and even affection. And there's a whole slew of verses here, which if we had time, we'd look up, but we don't have time. But one of the, just go with me to 2 Samuel, because this is so precious, where you see another person, namely King David. King David, who came from very humble means. I don't know if you know much about the story of David, but you know, if you want the original dysfunctional family, you can go back and trace out David's history. David was the second son, or the only son of a second marriage of Jesse. Remember when Samuel said, bring your sons to pass before me because we're going to anoint a new king of Israel? And all the sons came, but the Lord didn't say anything to Samuel about anointing one of these people. He said, is this all the sons you have? Then remember Jesse's classic statement, well, there is the youngest. Do you realize his father never calls him by name? He just calls him the youngest. The other thing you know, his stature in a family is real low, is because he's tending sheep. Wealthy landowners, the sons of wealthy landowners, didn't tend sheep. They fought battles, they supervised things, they hired shepherds. The fact that David was tending sheep told you that he was sort of the unwanted product of a second marriage to a wife that Jesse didn't really want but had to take because his brother died, the whole kinsman redeemer concept. David was low man on a totem pole. And yet, when David comes before God, before Samuel, guess who gets the oil on locks? It's David. And David understands this. So when David goes to God in this wonderful passage, 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 22, listen to his words. Then King David went and sat before Yahweh, and he said, who am I, O Adonai Yahweh? And what is my family that you brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O Adonai Yahweh, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, meaning that it's out of his house the Messiah will come. O Adonai Yahweh, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Adonai Yahweh. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to yourself. How great you are, O Adonai Yahweh. There is no one like you. There is no Elohim but you, as we have heard with our own ears. Isn't that an incredible? Over and over he is saying, you are master, you are my sovereign, you are my Lord. And who's saying this? I'll tell you who's saying this. It's David. the king. He understood that he was possessed and his role was to submit. As Adonai, Yahweh, was Abram's shield and very great reward, just as he was David's shield and great reward, and Abram knew he could depend on the faithfulness of his master. I want to just say this real quickly. When in Genesis 15, I was struck by this. In fact, this is one of the things that really hit me. If I wanted to take an application out of this, notice what God said when he came to Abram. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. That means I'm your protection. But look at this next phrase. And your very great reward. Do you know what God's saying? It's not the things that I do that are your great reward. It's not the stuff that I bring into your life that is the great reward. I am your great reward. It is as you come connected to me and you know me in intimacy and you begin to embrace me in completeness, I alone become your reward. Think of that. Do you know how we tend to think of God's reward? It's the stuff that he does for us. And what God's trying to say to Abraham is, you know who your reward is and what your reward is? It is me. And it is the relationship of intimacy that you share with me. Boy, that is a powerful concept. Adonai, which is why Abram then says, oh, Adonai, oh, sovereign, oh, master. Significance. The meaning of Adonai as Lord, Master, and Sovereign is carried over in the New Testament. The Greek word in the New Testament is kurios. There's the Greek for you. This word kurios is used hundreds of times in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is spoken of as kurios, which is why you see in the scriptures, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really the Greek version of Adonai, Hebrew. It's used hundreds of times. The English word church is derived from a form of the Greek word kurios. It's kuriake, which simply means belonging to the Lord. The whole concept of church traces back to Adonai, which gets translated as kurios in the New Testament, and says the ones who are of the church are those who belong to the Lord, to Adonai. People who submit themselves to God, Adonai, as master and Lord, are the church. It all comes out of this word. This name is significant because it properly portrays God as our master. The one who supplies and sustains. And by the way, folks, we're not going to look these verses up, but man, are they great verses. There's hundreds of verses, but I picked some of the best verses for each of these. So if you want to just have some great time this afternoon, just take these verses, look them up. It defines the source of our sufficiency, the servant's strength. Just as Abram had to rely on God's strength to do what Abram couldn't do, the servant's strength is in his Adon, if it's a human Lord, or it's in his Adonai, if it's his God. Where do we get our strength? It's not from ourselves. Paul said, I can do all things. No, I can do all things through my kurios, my Lord, Christ, which Adonai is where that comes from. It identifies the compelling motivation for service. When you get to the bottom line as to why we serve the Lord, you can say we serve him because we love him, and that's a wonderful motivation. But let me tell you what the bottom line is. It's by definition. He is Lord. Jesus underscores this truth in Luke 6:46 when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Translated, if you're going to call me Lord, then you need to be obedient. Else, don't call me Lord, because it's a false title. Lord, by definition, means that you will allow me to control and that you will be obedient to me Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Kurios, Kurios, translated from the Old Testament, Adonai, Adonai, and not do the things that I say. Now, fortunately, our motivation gets energized also by the incredible apprehension of God's love and His grace and His mercy. But the bottom line is that whether we have experienced that or not, by definition, He still is the one that we owe our service and our obedience to. Why? He is Lord. It reveals the model for serving others, this name. Why? Because Jesus Christ is called Kurios, Adonai. He is called Lord. And what did He do? He became a servant. Mark 10:45, Son of Man came to serve and not be served, and to give His life a ransom for many. Why do we want to serve? Because we have seen how a Kurios responds to the Kurios, how Adoni responds to Adonai, how Jesus, who is God, responds to His Father, who is God. There is a model for serving, and we are to be like Christ, conformed to His image. And lastly, the significance of this name exhibits God's compassion and grace. He is both master and husband. This passage in Ezekiel is an incredible passage where it talks about how He comes and prepares the marriage bed, and literally how there is a union between the child of God and God in a holy and wonderful sense. You can find this again in Isaiah chapter 62. And when you think of this truth, that we may do good work as servants, but fruit bearing His likeness, producing the new man in His image, comes from abiding. That is, being in union with Him, of which the marriage bond is the metaphor that God chooses to use throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can check John 15, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and Revelation 19:7. Both speak of the church being married. We are the bride for the bridegroom. And it is only as we understand the abiding, connected relationship that fruit will happen. Oh, we can do things, but real spiritual fruit. That's why when Bruce Wilkinson was here a couple of years ago and he talked out of John 15, he says really four categories. There's no fruit, some fruit, fruit, and much fruit. And he said, in our lives, there are Christians who have no fruit. There are Christians who have some fruit, Christians who have fruit, and Christians who have much fruit. And what's the difference? The difference is understanding abiding. What does it mean to be intimately in union with God? And I tell you, that is a lifelong pilgrimage for every one of us. My best analogy for abiding is your hand. Your hand, which if your hand is healthy, is both instantly available and always obedient. That's what abiding is all about. It's instantly available to God and always obedient. Your hand. My brain says to the hand, scratch your nose. And look what I'm doing. I'm scratching my nose. Now, what if my brain gave a signal to my hand and my hand said, ha, me, the thumb and I, we've been talking. We don't want to scratch your nose. Do it some other way. That's not the way it works. The hand is intimately connected to the rest of the body. It is instantly obedient, always available. There is something about being in union with God when He is our Adonai. We recognize that our role is to be always available to Him as Lord and instantly obedient as He works in our lives. And as we begin to understand that beyond just a service thing, I have to do this because He's Lord, and we begin to understand that He is not only Lord, but He is Savior, and He is like the husband. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And you allow the beautiful truth of that metaphor to happen, and we come into a vital life connection with God. Fruit happens without our even being aware of it. It's no longer our energy that provides the fruit. It is God's working through us without our consciousness. It's an incredible thing. And that is how we move from some fruit to much fruit. It's because we are connected, abiding. Now, all of this comes out of Adonai. So let's conclude. The truth is, man needs lordship. We are born and created to worship and serve. Everybody has a God. There is no one on planet Earth who doesn't have a God. Why? Because there's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart created by our Adonai, our Elohim. When he created us to be in union with himself and to be in worship to one who is our Lord. And do you know what happens? If we refuse to acknowledge God, the true and living God, is expressed in Jesus Christ, if we refuse to do that, we substitute something else. And so you find people that have substituted all kinds of things. Motorcycles, second homes, careers. Something becomes our God if we do not allow God to be God. Which is why when Abram says, "Oh, Adonai Elohim," at that moment he's saying, "I know who my master is. His name is Yahweh." I say Adonai Yahweh, not Adonai Elohim, sorry. Either we'll serve Adonai, which leads to freedom, or Satan will substitute something else, which leads to slavery. Some great passages here where Paul talks about this. Now, question. What keeps us from embracing his lordship? Why are we afraid to submit to God as Lord? What is it? I have a quote here that's always haunted me. Wilbur Reese wrote, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper bag. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Many of us go through our lives wanting just enough of God to make it convenient to carry around. And God says, "My name is Adonai, Master, Lord." Now, why are we afraid? I want to give you the two that for me, and I got to do this quickly, kept me for years from understanding this truth. Number one, ignorance of the implications. I was ignorant. I did not really understand that God wanted to be my Lord. I knew that he was the Savior of my soul. And I was convinced, with all the humanistic stuff flying around in the 60s, that he had now come in, forgiven me of my past. I had the hope of heaven, but I was now free to become myself, thinking that myself was the one who was in cooperation, of course, with God, but we'd sit down and work this out together. "Well, Lord, what points do you want to make? And here are my points. Let's work out an agreement here. We'll come to a nice contract. We'll each sign a bottom line." Now, you say, how foolish. But I got to tell you, when I was in college, that's the way I thought it worked. There are lots of people who think that's the way it works. Do you know what happens? We miss so much in our experience. We miss the union that only comes when we submit ourselves to him as master. When we're trying to negotiate the contract, we've missed the understanding that God is Adonai, Master, Sovereign, Lord. But I'll tell you the biggest thing that I think keeps lots of people from this. Fear of the forfeit. They are convinced that if they give God total control of their lives, that God's going to take something from them. He's going to take the fun, the enjoyment, the enrichment, and they're going to live their lives in bitter and miserable penury and service for him the rest of our lives. And I was convinced as a young man that if I allowed Jesus Christ to become my Lord, that he was going to send me to Africa as a missionary. You talk to young people today, and you'll find over and over that they are afraid that God, if he's given control, is going to make them miserable. Now, where does that idea come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. Out of the pit of hell. It is Satan's great deception. He gets us all full of the idea that if we come to God, we got to give up so much stuff that the rest of our lives are going to be these shriveled, prune-like existence. We miss the reality of Scripture. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you
free.
What?
Free.
Free. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it in a shriveled form. Oh, God, I'm going to give it to you in abundance. Do you realize that when we allow Jesus to be Adonai, He fills us up, or He fulfills. It's not that we forfeit, we get fulfilled. I want to scream that message to humanity, because I'm convinced that that is the biggest reason why people today are afraid to allow God to be Adonai of their life, is that somehow if they do that, bad stuff is going to happen. Folks, listen to this verse from the Old Testament. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking those who He may make miserable. Do you know how that verse reads? Seeking those who He may bless, seeking those who He may make strong. God is looking for people that He can bless and enrich and make strong. And we're the ones that go around keeping Him out with our strong, selfish wills. Folks, when we come to a point like Abram, oh, Adonai Yahweh, oh, Master and Lord, and give ourselves in submission to Him, God starts a process of fulfillment that will never stop. Jesus Christ doesn't take from us, He gives to us. That's what's contained in this notion of Lord, Adonai. And when we hold it off at a distance, we miss all that God wants to do in our lives. So folks, what keeps us? Ignorance of the implication, fear of the forfeit, which is false. We forget our Adonai came to give us life and liberty. He came to fulfill, not diminish. He alone is our great reward. I can tell you a story out of my own life. I was going to put this in the third person and tell you a story of a young man who went to Urbana in 1967. He was president of the student body at Michigan State, first sophomore ever to be president of the student body at Michigan State. And he wanted to go to law school. Harvard, become a senator from the state of Michigan to the United States Congress, and maybe someday be president of the United States. That was me. And I was negotiating with God on how to make that happen. Of course, I was going to serve God in all those roles, but I was giving the contract to the Lord, sign right here. And God met me in a cemetery at midnight with the snow coming down on Urbana's campus, and had me kneeling on a pink granite tombstone. I have no idea who I was kneeling on to this day, but someone provided a spot for me to kneel that night. And all I could see was this huge oak tree, which in the middle of December in Illinois has no leaves and no acorns. And there was this massive trunk and great branches, but not a single leaf, no fruit. God says, fine, if you want to continue to be Lord of your life, you'll be just like that tree. Great background, good home, good family, good education, good trunk, lots of branches, no fruit. But He said, if you want fruit, you've got to let Me take control. And after hours of wrestling that night, 2 a.m, I finally yielded in a graveyard in Urbana. My life has never been the same since. Now, God had a better idea. I didn't go to law school. I went to seminary instead. But I ended up in Washington working for congressman for some years, got that out of my system, and for the last 20, I've had the privilege of serving in camps and conference centers. Never saw that. Wouldn't trade it for the world. In fact, there's nothing I'd rather do today than do what God has allowed me to do. I didn't understand that. But when you make Him Master and you make Him Lord, who knows us better than we know ourselves? He does. What's His intention towards us? Good. Jesus Christ came to give us life, abundant life. If we allow Him to be Lord, He will lead us in those ways. Adonai, Master, Lord, Sovereign, terribly important name of God. because it claims our obedience. Question as you leave here this morning, where are you struggling with His Lordship? What are you afraid to give to Him? I can't answer that, but that's my challenge. Because until you do that, He is not Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Wonderful truth that comes out of your name, Adonai. My prayer is that as we allow the Spirit of God to take this name and the implications of this name and weave them through our life experience, I pray for anyone here today who's wrestling with your Lordship. Oh God, I pray that you will come in that wonderful personal way to assure them that it's safe to make you Lord. It's safe to let go. It's safe to call you Master. Furthermore, it's wise. Furthermore, it's obedient. So God, help us, each of us, grow in those areas where we need to grow, for your name's sake as well as our own. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.